pray for the republic. This is a scriptural mandate to us that we pray for those in authority. And we're going to look today at how to pray, why to pray, and what, and I have some suggestions about what to pray. And then we will, and then we're going to stop and we're going to pray together. Imagine that. So if you would rise with me, please. I have a passage, actually two short passages to read. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And moving to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And here's the words that were spoken. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Lord God, we thank you for your guidance to us in the scripture about prayer for our for those who are in authority over us, God. Lord God, may we never be found, as your people, may we never be found to be those numbered among those who are rebellious against authority. Lord God, we acknowledge and the authority of those over us, and we thank you for their leadership, God. We ask you, God, to speak to us through your Holy Spirit today so that we can always be better and honoring to you in how we think about and pray about those who are in authority over us, whether kings or governors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. In preparation for the message today, I actually received some encouragement from outside the church to pray for the republic, to pray for the country. And I thought that that was a good admonishment to all of us. We're at, whether you know it or not, I don't know how much you've been checking in on the news, we're at a crossroads in our country. And I am not going to get political today. We're going to talk about biblical principles. Part of though, what we're going to look at today is where are we right now as a nation? So I'm going to look kind of at some of the history of the founding of our nation. And then also I want us to be mindful that this national election that we just had is not over. There are many who would tell you it's over. The dust has settled and so on. And we are not going to get partisan about that today. What we're going to do is just look at where we are at as a country. And where we are at right now is that this election, more than any other election in the history of the republic, is a contested election. And it is not over. And there are, perhaps you have watched, if you've been on the mainstream news, the information that you have gotten perhaps is not complete. But if you've been reading, say, the Epoch Times, E-P-O-C-H, Epoch Times, a very good newspaper, a nonpartisan newspaper, they do not endorse candidates. They have not called this election. They're trying to be very right down the middle about that news, and I recommend that as a pretty good news source. And there are some others as well. But this week, perhaps you know, this week, January 6th, is the day that the Constitution says that the electors in the Electoral College shall have cast their votes and sealed their votes. And in Congress, the President of the Senate, which is the Vice President of the United States, will open those ballots and count the ballots. And then it's up to then Congress to certify the results of that. And I'll let you get yourself educated on all the details of that. Suffice it to say, there are two rather large groups. One who says it's over, there's nothing to talk about, nothing to see here. And another group which says, no, it's not over, and we challenge the way that this thing was done. I've alluded to some of those things in the past. If you've done any of the math on some of the states, math doesn't work out very well sometimes. And I want to just put it in the perspective of a very brief story that I've made in my mind here. I made this up, so don't go looking for this cookie factory I'm about to talk about. But so there was a cookie factory, and it was started back in the 1800s. Again, this is my fictitious story. Started back in the 1800s and was passed down father to son through the generations. And the cookie factory was, in the last several years, placed into the trust of a conservator who is not the son, because the son of the owner who died was too young to take over the cookie factory. So there was a period of about 10 years when this cookie factory was in the care of a caretaker who was not the actual owner of the cookie factory. So then this young son, who was 15 years old when his father died and left the cookie factory to him, this young son finished his education, and 10 years went by. Lo and behold, he's 25 years old. He's got an economics degree from a prestigious Ivy League school. And he comes to the cookie factory, and rather than announce himself, he just comes in incognito, and he looks around for a while. He takes a job on the cookie line, and he just is making cookies, and nobody knows who he is because nobody's seen him for 10 years. And he observes everything around him. He sees the products coming in one side of the factory in big trucks, flour, sugar, chocolate chips, vanilla, and the other ingredients. And then he sees the cookies being made, and then he sees the cookies going out the other side of the factory, packed in semi-trailer loads, and going out the other side of the factory. He is given pretty free rein in the factory because he is also the guy who sweeps up the floors. And so he gets to go basically anywhere in the factory that he wishes, and he vacuums the carpet and he sweeps the floors because he's the newest hire. But he is the owner of the factory, and he knows about the factory and how it should work, because he worked there as a boy. And he sees all these ingredients come in one side of the factory to make the cookies, and he sees the cookies going out the other side of the factory, and he knows that the way the math works out is for every truckload of sugar that comes into the factory, the math works out that one truckload of cookies goes out of the factory as well. And he's looking around, and he sees, and he counts over the months, there are 25 truckloads of sugar that come into the factory every month. And there are 20 trucks that go out of the factory with cookies during the daytime every month. But then he comes in one night and he sees that there are 5 unmarked trucks outside the factory in the middle of the night, and they take away a load of cookies. And he says, well, that's interesting. He makes a note of that. Then he sees that for a couple of months. Then he goes to the caretaker of the factory and says, I just wanted to announce myself to you. I've been working on the cookie line here for 6 months, and I'm actually the owner of the factory. And so now I would like an accounting of the factory, all of our business practices. He says, and the caretaker is quite shocked about that, and he seems taken aback a little bit. Oh, so you're Billy the son. You're Billy the third. Yes, I'm Billy the third. Well, then where would you like to start, Billy? I'd like to start in the accounting office, please. So the caretaker says, accounting office. Hey, how about we start doing that tomorrow? And today, let's just go out to lunch. And Billy says, no, I'd like to go to the accounting office right now, please. Sure, Billy. Just give me a second. I need to make a phone call. the caretaker goes and he makes a phone call and he covers the receiver of the phone and he's talking in hushed tones. And then as they're walking then to the accounting office, Billy sees several people scurrying out of the office with books under their arms and going down and turning around a corner. And the caretaker says, okay, so let's go into the accounting office now. Billy says, who are those people just leaving here with these books under their arms? Oh, those are just cleaning people. They're just taking away some things to clean them, to dust them off. Okay. Anyway, long story short, Billy goes in and the books don't add up. He knows because he's a CPA and he has a degree from an Ivy League school. So he knows exactly what he's looking at. And he says, Mr. Factory Caretaker, these books don't add up to me. Well, I'm sure there's a logical explanation for that. And then this game of cat and mouse begins to happen. And Billy, the new owner of the factory, says, well, I'd like to have a meeting with everybody. The caretaker says, who do you want to meet with? And Billy names them. He says, they're on vacation. Yes, that's right. They're on vacation right now. And you can see where I'm going with this. Investigation and evasion. If you were Billy, how would you feel about taking over that cookie factory now? And what would your level of confidence be in that? I'm guessing your level of confidence would be pretty low, and you would think there's something going on that you can't see, but you want to know about it, and there's somebody in charge who says, there's nothing to see here, move right along. This is the state of affairs in our nation today. There's nothing to see here. Move along. It's all settled. Well, is it not fair? Is it not just? Is it not reasonable for the owner of the factory to say, I'd like to look at the books, please? I think it is. And so that's where we're at. There is a movement in Congress right now calling for a 10-day period, a 10-day audit of the books before the president is sworn in on January 20th. We're not going to take a position today on who should be the president. I frankly want whoever was elected to be the president to be the president. Even if I don't like that president, I want the one that the people chose because that is according to law and order. We had a similar but different situation in our nation back in 1774, 1775, 1776, where the British Parliament and the British King said that the inhabitants of the continent of America, the 13 colonies, were British subjects. And so these British subjects said, oh, we're British subjects. That means we're entitled to representation. And the Crown said, no, you're not entitled to representation in Parliament. You're just colonists. Well, which is it, Your Majesty? Are we just colonists or are we subjects? Let's clarify that. And push came to shove on that, and it wound up that the Americans, quote-unquote Americans, those who inhabited the 13 colonies, had a moral question to ask themselves. How hard do we push back? When is it reasonable and unreasonable to push back and to demand answers? And what does the Bible say about that? So there was a pastor named Samuel West, and he wrote a famous sermon that he delivered in 1776, and the title of it was On the Right to Rebel Against Governors. On the Right to Rebel Against Governors, in other words, against those who are in authority over you. And I think that he had it's about 15 pages long, he had a pretty even-handed coverage of it. Said, you know, on the one hand, Scripture says this, and on the other hand, our situation is that, and Scripture says that. And I recommend it to all of us to go home, look up that sermon, and read it, and to see how he wrestled with both sides of that equation. And his central title, or his central verse in that sermon was Titus chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, and to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. So it's a good background piece for your investigation about the biblical issues of where do you draw the line on how hard do you push back and when. My thesis today is that our focus largely should be on praying for the Republic, but also that those who represent us need to be just. And so these were the two central verses in our passage, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort first that that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead, here's the key, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This word, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications be made. This is the word deesis. It means entreaties, petitions, praying for a specific heartfelt need. So this is this is touching on the emotion here, on a specific, deep, heartfelt need. And it implies a felt need that is personal and very urgent, when you feel an urgency about prayer. This is how we approach God. I exhort, first of all, that supplications be made, then that prayers be made. This is prayer to God in the formal sense that we know of. Lord God, I have this to ask of you. Would you listen to me and give me guidance? And then that intercessions be made. And the Greek word there, entuxis, which comes from a root meaning to approach the king in a way that hits the mark, that is right on target. Now, you may know another word that is the opposite, which is to miss the mark. Do you recall what that English word is, to miss the mark? It's sin. The word sin means to miss the mark. And it was a term of archery where you shoot at a target, and if you miss the bullseye, you have missed the mark. Therefore, you have sinned. So it was a martial arts kind of a term. This is the opposite. Our intercessions should be made in such a way that it hits the mark, hits the bullseye. How can that be done? By praying with a petition, bringing a petition that accurately reflects God's will, that you are confident and you are certain, I know for a fact that I am praying in the will of God. I'm not asking for something which is just personal and selfish and for me only, but God, you have said, and how do we know? You have said in your scripture that this is what you want. So I'm asking you to bring that about and to make that happen. And then lastly, in the 1 Timothy passage, he says, and give thanks. So it's, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. This giving of thanks is gratitude. It's bringing thankfulness. So to be made for all men, and here's the difficult part of this passage, to be made for kings. It's kind of hard for us as Americans, isn't it, to find in our heart affection for a king, especially when we hear the stories of the Roman Empire back 2,000 years ago, and those kings weren't always so good. So how is it that that God's people were called to give thanks for even for kings and all who are in authority? Well, it goes to the... I have somebody bring me a little thing of water, please. Do we have one? Thank you. Sorry for coughing at you. Paul gives us actually, or Luke actually gives us an example of Paul. Thank you. Appreciate that. Luke, in the book of Acts, gives us an excellent example of somebody who's actually in tension with the law, giving thanks for the governor to whom he's speaking, with whom he is in tension. And it's in Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Paul here is actually on trial before a governor for sedition. Okay, that's a bad thing. You don't want to be in front of a governor in Israel on trial for sedition. You know what the penalty is for sedition, right? It's the death penalty. But Paul makes his appeal, and it goes like this. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, and these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So these are powerful, well-spoken men who give strong, emphatic witness against Paul, charging him with sedition. If I was there, I'd be pretty mad, I think. Or I would at least feel pretty threatened. I think the last thing on my heart, personally, would be gratitude at that point. But, verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. So this is actually Tertullus who shows this gratitude. But it's not condemned in Scripture. And it is the idea that under your reign, we have peace and prosperity, whether we agree with your daily decisions or not. We have peace and prosperity. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Paul made there are other instances of Paul being tried, one time in front of King Agrippa. He speaks most graciously to King Agrippa and comes with an attitude of thankfulness to King Agrippa as well. This is a good and godly way to approach those in authority over us. Now we go to the second passage that we talked about today, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3. And I'll read verses 1 through 3. But the idea is this. David is on his deathbed, and he is saying, he's giving his last speech of his life. And he's saying the most important, what he thinks are the most important thoughts that he can leave with those behind him. And we may assume that his son Solomon is in the room, although I could not find that, but his inner circle would be gathered around him. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. This is David quoting what the Lord gave him. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So this is a command of God to those in authority over men that you must rule justly. That doesn't mean softly or even gently, but you must be just. And how is government just? That's a very, very long topic. But we get a hint in Proverbs chapter 11. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And it's not talking about weighing out flour for bread here. This is God saying that if you really want to get his ire up, just have a false balance. Just have an unequal scale. We talked about Lady Justice a few weeks ago. God wants justice in his courts. So going back to the cookie factory, what would that look like? Yes, Billy, all the doors are open to you. How can I help you? All the accountants, all the bookkeepers, I want you to stay in here right now and answer every single question that Billy has for you. Answer them immediately. Do not confer with one another. Answer them forthrightly. Show the evidence from the books that you have done everything according to the procedures and policies in the manuals of bookkeeping for this cookie factory. That's what just scales would look like. Total transparency and openness. We have seen, and I'm not going to make any of the case for any of these things. I'm going to just review what we have seen in the past several years from some of the messages that we've had that have touched on government. Number one, when we touched on government several years ago in Genesis, we saw as we walked from Adam through Noah that the family is the foundational unit of society and the foundational unit of government. In God's economy, that's the way he wants it. He wants families to be large and strong and very stable. I don't mean large as in number of children, but I mean he wants them to be important on the earth, large in that sense of importance. And we saw also in Genesis chapter 9, basically a first law-giving of God, in which God, if God could say one thing, importantly up front there, he says it here for sure in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is just after the flood, and he's telling Noah and the family, you need to be fruitful and multiply, but here's how he says it. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So this is God saying, if I could give one top priority in how you all should relate to each other, it's this, preserve life. Preserve life. And he did not give them much direction beyond that. And the foundational governmental unit was the family with the mandate, preserve life. God did not design and did not want mankind to have kings and a strong central leader over them. He provided Israel with a long period of judges, and those were judges that God himself appointed who were wise and anointed and generally godly people who rendered justice without any partiality until Samuel. And then he had two sons who were appointed judges, and they were not fair judges. They were not just. And it caused God's people to rebel against the judges. And they came to God and said, no, but we would have a king. We want a king over us like everybody else has a king. But this thing displeased Samuel. Excuse me, I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 8 now, verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations, said the people. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So we see here a reaffirmation that God is saying, I don't want a large central government. I want to reign in your hearts myself. And this is the foundation, this is the way that God wants us to be governed, mostly in our own hearts. This then is famous in our founding fathers, that one of the founding fathers said that the Constitution of the United States is written for a religious and moral people, and is wholly inadequate for the governance of any other. God wants to be supreme in our heart. So what is the believer's obligation to submission to government? Now that we know what government is supposed to look like in God's economy, what is our obligation of submission to the government? And this is, you're all familiar with this, Romans chapter 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. This is both an admonition to the people and an admonition to the government. When the people do what is good, you should praise them, Mr. Governor. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Hereby, the Bible then is saying that the government rightfully bears the sword of vengeance in the name of God. And that sword of vengeance is not in our hands any longer. The church and God's people do not have the power of life and death. That belongs to human government. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, what does our government say about the nature of the government in our country? Our government says that the government is under the authority of we the people. So our government was created and founded in such a way that the ultimate authority in our government is we the people. And we get to exercise that authority when? Election time. So here we are, right? So here we are, exercising our authority. And if we rule over men, we must be what? Just. We must be just. And we must be just when we rule. And the only time we get to rule is in elections. So let us be fair-minded and even-handed in that. Not rooting for my candidate or for your candidate, but that justice is done. A fair and transparent accounting, a thorough investigation, and then abide by the results of that after a fair and transparent and just accounting audit is done. Then we own it. We own the results of that. Now, how should we pray for those who govern? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we looked at that. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Our government was formed in a way that was deliberately and intentionally to be different than where it came from, to be different than Europe. And so we have an entirely different mindset in our nation. And it is in the founding of our country that we want to be different than Europe. And the timing of the Constitution is such that the swords were being raised in anger at that time in France, leading up to the French Revolution. So our revolution says we had banners and flags that said, no king but King Jesus. The French Revolution said, liberté, égalité, fraternité. Liberty, equality, and brotherhood. And part of their emphasis was to do away with the church, the authorities of the church, and all references to God and to godliness and to an absolute standard of morality. And so these are the two ideas that were contested back then, and this is the cauldron out of which our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution come. The preamble to our Constitution says this, and this is the law that we need to rule by. We the people of the United States, in order to form, and here's the purpose, here's why we were formed, in order to form a more perfect union, that's one, to establish justice, that's point number two, to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, to promote the general welfare, and to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, six things, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. And the Constitution is the basic law of the land. And so when we see those in temporary authority over us, to whom we have delegated power, obeying the Constitution, then they are within the law of the land. And when we see somebody disobeying the Constitution, they are not staying within the law of the land. And how you react to that, that's a matter of your conscience between you and God. But remember this, you're the boss. You're the people. You're ultimately the king in our republic. So we have an American republican form of government, small r. This is a republic, which means we elect representatives. Now you have seen in the news recently, There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 states that have a lot of questions about the results of their elections. I'm going to propose and submit that our prayer should be along the lines of this: not, Lord, overturn this election. I'm not praying that way, and I would encourage you not to pray that way as well. But Lord, may justice be done in these 6 states that are under contention. Lord, may an accurate, transparent, and thorough accounting be done, an audit be done, with nobody having any. And Lord, would you crush those who would resist and say, no, no, there's nothing to see behind this door. I think that's fair to have that as a part of our prayer. Lord, those who would block an investigation, those who would say, there's nothing to see here, don't go through this door, that they would be, that they would not prevail. There is a psalm that David once prays, and he accounts for his opponents and his enemies. And he gets pretty imprecatory about it, which is a fancy way of saying he doesn't pull any punches. And he says, oh Lord, break the teeth of the wicked. That's a fair prayer, because you're not praying to break the teeth of my opponent. You're leaving the judgment of who that is. You leave that in the hands of the judge of the earth. It's him who gets to determine who is the wicked one and who are the righteous ones. Lord, whoever you decide are wicked, break their teeth. It's not physically, it's metaphorically. And so, when we pray for the American Republic, as we're going to do in just a couple minutes, here are some guidelines that I came up with for how we should pray. And you can pray however you want. I am going to ask, I'm not telling you what to do, I am going to ask that we pray out loud as you feel led, one at a time. Feel free. I'll open in prayer. I'll close in prayer as well. I'm going to ask that we not mention any names, because this is not about names. And that we not mention any political parties, because this is not about political parties. This is about justice as per Holy Scripture. And that's what we want to see done, isn't it? So let us pray for the Republic along these guidelines. First and foremost, and this gets to the heart of the matter, that people would turn their hearts towards God. This nation largely, at least culturally, for many, many decades, maybe even over a century, what you could say, in large part, was a godly nation, in that there was a culture which was fearful and reverential of the living God. And so, rather than to pray for prayer back in schools and so on, specific things like that, Lord, turn the hearts of your people and of unbelievers towards you. Next, we should pray that those who are in power would judge with an even and just scale, not a scale that is an abomination to God. Next, that our governors would be just, ruling in the fear of God. Also, that the complaints of those who are bringing a case up for an election fraud investigation would be thoroughly heard out, and that they would be cross-examined and forced to present their best evidence, and not just taken at face value, but let's hear everything you got to say. The Scripture talks about that. One man's case sounds believable until he is cross-examined. The same for those who are trying to put down any investigation. We could pray also that no decision would be made until a thorough hearing out is completed. We should pray also that God would raise up a judge or judges who would rule with the wisdom of Solomon in this matter. Lord God, I don't know who that is, but would you, maybe it's several people, would you raise them up, people with credibility among all the people, and that they would rule with the wisdom of Solomon in this matter. And then last, when a complete and just determination is made, let the victorious candidate assume his rightful place in the Oval Office, no matter which candidate it is, and let all Americans unite behind that decision. I propose this as a way to pray for the Republic, that as a way to bring petitions to God. Let God decide who is just, and let God reign in this matter. So I'm going to open up now for prayer. I'll just open with a little bit of prayer myself, and then I'm going to ask that anybody who feels led, speak out loudly and just pray what is on your heart. Bring your prayer, your petition, your supplication to God in the manner that we talked about, so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is our chance, Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, to pray for the Republic. Lord God, I thank you for this word, your holy word, that you give us guidance on how we should live and how we should pray. And Lord God, you did not give us a book of instructions. You did not give us a policies and procedures manual. Lord God, you gave us your word to teach us how to be more like you. And whatever happens this year, God, may it be said of your people, of the Christian people, that we acted in a way that was quiet and peaceable and that was like you, that reflects well on the character of God, that we would have a good reputation with you and with man. And I just open up this time of prayer with those thoughts and petitions, dear Lord. God, we ask, united together, that you would turn men's and women's hearts towards you, and that you would come with your Holy Spirit and use this as an opportunity, God, this time of crisis in America. Let it be a great opportunity for the gospel. We pray that you open the hearts of men and women and children to your truth and to the gospel. Lord, that they would, because of this even, that they would seek out your wisdom, your grace, and even your holy church, Lord. We pray that everybody would use an even scale and that there be total transparency in any investigations and audits going on. God, we pray that our governors, and I just mean by that all those in authority over us, would be just and rule in the fear of God. And Lord, I want to pray specifically by name for several. Lord, for President Donald Trump and Vice President Mike Pence. God, we don't pray for their victory. We don't pray for their political success, Lord God. We pray that you would have your way in their hearts and that what they do would be just, and that it would reflect well upon themselves and be glorifying and honoring to you. Lord God, for the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, I pray, dear God, that whatever she does would be just, and that you would have your way in her heart. We honor her as the authority of the top position in the House of Representatives of the United States Congress. God, we ask you to do your work in her heart as well. Also, God, for the President Pro Temp of the United States Senate, Mitch McConnell. Dear God, we ask that you would reign in his heart and that his decisions and directions and actions would be glorifying to you and that you would have your way in his heart and in his actions as well. I pray also for Chief Justice John Roberts and all the associate justices, God. We pray that you would possibly even raise up from among them one or two or three voices with crystal clarity, singing out your just precepts in the wilderness of confusion, O God. Or from our Congress, or from higher elected office, somebody, God, who is that John the Baptist that you would raise up to cry out in the wilderness, God? We don't know. But we pray for somebody to carry the banner of truth and to be listened to, and that you would use that person, whoever it is, from whichever political party it is, from whichever persuasion they are. Lord God, we pray that you would use them, whoever they are, prophetically. We pray also that all questions and concerns would be thoroughly heard out with an ear towards correcting the situation in this election this year before January 20th. Lord, I have already heard people in power saying, yes, we can learn from this and do a better job in future elections. Oh no, Lord, may it not be just that. May it be that this election comes out justly, Lord, and that action is taken for this election, the November 2020 election, to provide whatever corrections, changes, decisions are necessary, that it would be as if it was done completely justly and fair and transparently in the first place, Lord. And then, God, also, we ask that once that decision is made, and our brothers and sisters have already said this, that no matter which way it goes, God, that when that decision is finally made, that you would work through that, and that you would bring about more of a united spirit rather than a spirit of division and hatred in this country. Lord, may we ever be the people who are known as those who carry the banner of peace. May Christians be known as those who live a quiet and just life. Those who are not the wave makers. Those who are not the complainers. Use us in your kingdom work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I will leave you with these final words. By Benjamin Franklin. And he was an old man, I believe he was 81 years old, at the Constitutional Convention. And you have heard this story many times. It bears repeating here. There was an Irish immigrant. Weren't many of us immigrants at that time. This man came from Ireland named James McHenry. James McHenry. And he served as an aide to George Washington and later to the Marquis de Lafayette during the Revolutionary War. He was selected to serve as a delegate to the Federal Convention that later became known as the Constitutional Convention, as a representative from Maryland. And upon his arrival in Philadelphia, he began keeping a personal journal at that Constitutional Convention. And we have that journal today. And due to an unexpected illness of his brother, McHenry returned home and missed much of the convention. But this he recorded for us from the time of his records from June 1st to August 14th of that year. He says this, these are just very short little snippy notes. A lady asked Dr. Franklin. Now, we know that this is Franklin coming out onto the steps of the building that they were in, creating the Constitution. And out on the front steps, a large crowd is gathered. We have this background story. And a large group of people is there. And one of the ladies, a Mrs. Powell of Philadelphia, called out to Dr. Franklin and said this, "Well, doctor, what we got, a republic or a monarchy?" "A republic," replied the doctor. And we know from other stories that he added this, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. That is our job, to pray for the republic and to pray that we can keep it, that God would preserve it. God bless America. God preserve the republic. God save the republic. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next week. I'll hang out to talk with anybody who wants to talk after this. God bless you. Happy New Year.